I don't think it's any great secret that Karen's mum is elderly. In fact, she's in her 90s. Many of you are aware that her health has been slowly deteriorating, and Karen has been spending a lot of time pretty much every day of the week being with her mother and helping out as best as she is able. And despite courageously dealing with her illness, Karen's mum now appears to be in the closing chapter of her life, and she's patiently waiting to go home to be with our Lord Jesus. And so with that in view, which it has been for some time now, it's had me wondering what kind of things that she'd be thinking about as she waits. And then wonder what kind of things I might be thinking about when I get near the end of my life. Well, I imagine for anyone, whether they're a Christian or not, there would be a certain amount of reflection that happens, looking back at what's happened in their life, the joys, the disappointments, the regrets, the ups, the downs, and perhaps contemplating what wise things they might like to pass on to family members or dear friends before they go. And for a Christian, some of their thoughts, I would think, would surely turn to reflecting on how God has worked in their life, tracing the hand of God through all that's happened, and then hopefully rejoicing as those things come to mind. Well, this is exactly what King David does in two songs, which are recorded for us in the closing chapters of 2 Samuel. And these two songs are the subject of our study this morning, which you'll find in chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. So will you grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now these two songs, as I've called them, are in the form of Hebrew poetry. We could call them psalms if we wanted, and many do. In fact, Psalm 18 is virtually identical with 2 Samuel chapter 22. There's only a very few minor variations between them. I take from that that chapter 22 in 2 Samuel was the original source, and it was tinkered with slightly by the musicians or whoever in the temple to make it part of the songbook for the Israelites. But as I said, these two songs are David's reflections on his life. In the song which occupies the whole of chapter 22, or all of Psalm 18 if you like, he's looking back from the time his reign as Israel's king began. And he's thanking God for the many victories that God had given him and for the gracious way that God had worked to bring him to the throne of Israel. And in the song that's in the first seven verses of chapter 23, he's looking back from the end of his reign as Israel's king, which possibly makes it the last song or psalm he ever wrote. So together these two songs give us David's reflections on the hand of God in his life as the king of Israel, from the outset of his reign to its closing days. Now if you cast your mind back all the way to the beginning of 1 Samuel, in chapter 2 of that book, there's the song of Hannah. You remember that? It was on the occasion of her bringing her son Samuel to serve God in the tabernacle. And here at the end of 2 Samuel, remembering that 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book that was separated by translators long after the book was originally written, in this book, we find the Song of David after God had helped him defeat the enemies. So how significant is it that two books, or one big book if you like, is so full of violence and bloodshed and sin and burdens that people like David have carried? Has that been your overwhelming impression of 1 and 2 Samuel? It's full of it, isn't it? How significant is it that given that all that is in 1 and 2 Samuel, that it's bracketed by praise? Surely it tells us that no matter how dark the days or how painful the memories, we can always praise God. Now the message of chapter 22 is really quite straightforward and can be reduced to a few sentences. Verses 1 to 3, I praise God because he is the one who keeps me safe. Verses 4 to 20, when I call on him, he rescues me. I was in a lot of trouble. I called on God and he heard me and saved me. Verses 21 through to 29, God saved me because of my righteousness. Verses 30 through to 46, God saved me by giving me the strength to fight and to prevail over my enemies. Verses 47 to 50, praise God. In verse 51, God saves the king. He saves his anointed one. Okay? Let's get into it. Well, in verse 1, we're given the historical background for this song. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So, it seems David wrote this song shortly after Saul's death and at the outset of David's reign as the king of Israel. David now occupies the throne, and from this vantage point, he reflects on God's gracious dealings in his life to fulfill his promise that he would be Israel's king. And the actual song begins with David praising God for who he is, for being his refuge. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. From violent men you save me. So you can see that David's using a handful of images here to describe God as his place of safety. He is David's rock, and no doubt David had spent much of his time while he was in the wilderness running from Saul, actually standing on rocks, looking down from lofty heights, knowing that in that position he was virtually inaccessible to his enemies. So God is David's fortress, and his stronghold, and his shield, and the horn of salvation. But these are more than mere images. They're the very means that God employed to save David's life from the hand of his enemies. And David's having us look behind these means that God used to God himself, because it's God who is our protector and our place of safety and delivers us, that is, he saves us. And then in verse 4, he sets down a principle which is based on the truth that God is David's refuge. He says, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. I call to the Lord, and I'm saved from my enemies. He then goes on to describe the danger he was in and his cry for help. So verse 5, the waves of death swirled about me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. So David paints a picture here to describe the way his life was being threatened by his enemies. It's an image of dangerous waters, and he's like a man who's drowning in rough seas or being swept away by flood waters, constantly fighting the strong currents of Saul's opposition, a breath away from dying. And it's no wonder that he once told Jonathan, who's Saul's son and David's best mate, as you may recall, he said to Jonathan, there is only one step between me and death. So what do you do when you're drowning in a flood of opposition? Well, David sings, you call on God and trust him for the help that you need. Verse 7. David says, in my distress I called to the Lord, I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice, my cry came to his ears. So you can see from this that David was a man of prayer who depended on God for wisdom and strength and deliverance. And God never failed him. But there is a bit of a question to wrestle with. Why did God wait years and years before delivering David and putting him on the throne? Well, for one thing, it seems God was building himself a leader for his people. And that could only be accomplished by means of that person, that is David, going through trials and suffering and having to be engaged in battles. And on top of that, God was working according to his own timetable, not anybody else's timetable. Because when the time had fully come, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, out of David's family or dynasty, the Messiah would come to the world. Okay, then David goes on to describe God's answer to his cries for help. He paints a very vivid picture of a storm in verses 8 to 16. Now this represents God's intervention and his judgment. It's like a great thunderstorm and earthquake being released on the land. God was angry with the enemies who were putting the life of his anointed king in danger. So this isn't just a description of a God who's eager to save his king, but a God who's intent upon destroying the enemies who threaten his king. So from verse 8, the earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the heavens shook, they trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down, dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew, he soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain, clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth lay bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath from his nostrils. Well, it's no wonder that David's enemies fled in terror, is it? God came like an earthquake and a great thunderstorm, all rolled into one. His arrows like lightning, his breath like cyclonic winds, his voice like thunder, his words like an out-of-control bushfire. Now, David didn't see himself as a great commander who led a victorious army, but he saw himself as God's servant who trusted God to win the victory. And so he gives all the glory to God. And God not only came down in verse 10, but he reached down and plucked David out of the dangerous waters. Though David's enemies are stronger than him, God delivered him from their hand. He's there for David against his enemies. Verse 17. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. You see, for at least 10 years, David had been in the wilderness as a fugitive, running from Saul, and he faced death from his enemies, routinely. But now God had brought him out into a spacious place. God could give him a larger place because David had grown and matured through his experience of trial and testing. You see, God had been preparing David for a bigger place. And you know, it seems like in the school of life, God promotes those who, in times of difficulty, who learn the lessons of faith and patience. And David has learned his lessons well. When God gave Israel the law of Moses, he made it clear that obedience to his law would bring blessing, while disobedience would bring curses and disaster. Now David was a man after God's own heart, and with few exceptions, David loved and lived by the law. He understood that those who would draw near to God are those who keep his law. And he believed, as did all faithful Israelites, that God would punish the wicked and save the righteous who take refuge in him. And so it's for this reason that God hears David's cry for help and comes to his rescue from his wicked enemies. Verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning away from God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. Now I think we can infer from that that David wrote this particular song before he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. But we can read this song, or listen to it being sung, if you like, and think that it's possible to conclude that from what's been said so far, that because salvation is from the Lord, that we're not part of the process. So does that mean that we're to sit idly by, watching God do everything? Well, sometimes that's exactly what God has us do, just to remind us that it's Him who gives the victory. After all, isn't that what happened at the Exodus, when God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea? But more often than not, God will have us play a role when He delivers us. And at those times, it's God who gives us the strength and the ability to prevail over our enemies, like when David stood up to Goliath and prevailed. But it was God who gave the victory, and David recognized that. So in verses 30 through to verse 46, David speaks of, shall I call it, divine enablement, which strengthened him to stand against his enemies and to prevail. You see, God's strength isn't added to our strength. Rather, God's strength is given in place of our weakness, which is why David says in verse 29, you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. In other words, God strengthens David in his weakness. And David describes the strength God supplies in terms of waging warfare, enabling him to leap over a wall and to crush or overrun a troop of men. So verse 30, with your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall. So David had the moral courage to stand up to Goliath, as well as the God-given skill to strike him down with his sling. And the basis for this strength of courage, which is faith, is God's word. The word of God is the source of David's faith, which enables him to stand and fight and defeat his enemies. So verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their back in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. God is David's refuge and his defender. When David calls to him for help, God hears and he helps him. God will move heaven and earth to bring this help to David. Though at times he saves him by giving him the strength to oppose and to overcome his enemies. Now here's where things kind of get interesting, because just who are David's enemies? And who are those with whom he will praise God? Well, self-righteous Jews would have a quick and easy answer. They would say that the Jews are those who are David's friends and who will join him in worshipping God, and the Gentiles are the enemies of God, who deserve to be pulverized. But this isn't at all what David says. David clearly indicates that a number of his enemies are those of his own people. Have a look again at verse 44, the first part. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. And then he says there are those from the nations who submit to him and will worship God with him, in the second part of verse 44. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I do not know are subject to me. The clearest statement comes in verse 15. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. See, some of the Jews are opposing God by opposing David. Some of the Gentiles are those with whom David offers praise to God as the great deliverer, as the great saviour. And that's exactly the kind of point that Paul makes over in Romans chapter 15. Is God David's deliverer? Is he David's refuge? Absolutely yes. But he's also the refuge and deliverer and saviour of all who put their trust in him. And that includes the Gentiles, people like us, non-Jews. But all those who set themselves against God's king, whether it be David or the Messiah, they're the enemies of God. And they will be pulverised by God's king. And so David's conclusion is one of full of hope and anticipation. Verse 51. David says, he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David is God's anointed king, but his reign will soon end. God has proven to be David's tower of deliverance, but it isn't over because of the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A covenant that said he would have an eternal throne. Remember that? Is David safe and secure because God is his refuge, his safe place? Well, yes. And in this final verse, David reveals that his confidence and security is much more long-lasting than just during his own lifetime. He knows that as God has shown loving kindness to him, that God will show it to David's descendants, and thus these blessings of which he has spoken are eternal. God has not only kept his promise to David, protecting him from those who would destroy him and establishing his throne, God will also install the one who fulfills the covenant that God made with David. So that's God's anointed one, the Messiah. Let's have a quick look at the second song over in chapter 23, the first seven verses, just so we can pick up on the content, and then I'll make some concluding remarks. There's a film in which Malcolm Muggeridge was standing in a cemetery at the burial place of his family, and he said something like this: I'm standing here where my family is buried, knowing that it will not be long before I join them. I must say that when I look back on my life from this vantage point, I realise that many of the things I most dreaded in my younger days, I now prize as having played a significant and profitable role in my life. Conversely, the things I thought were most needful, I have found to be the least significant and beneficial to me. Isn't it the case that those who are in the closing chapter of their life, the final years of their life, look back on their earlier years and in retrospect see things differently? In this song in chapter 23, David is among that group, but he's also part of a smaller group who in his final years is seeing things not only in terms of his past, but also in terms of his future, in terms of his eternal hope. This song, this psalm in chapter 23 is kind of a view from the hearse. We're told this is the last of David's recorded words in verse 1. And as David nears the time of his death, he's looking back upon his life and forward to his eternal hope. And so in these first seven verses of chapter 23, what we find here is what it is that makes a great king. So these are David's last words. Not last in the sense that he spoke these words and died, never speaking another word, but more in the sense that these were his recorded words in the form of a song. In verse 1 it says, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. I'm inclined to think that was an introduction that was put there by the author of the book. They were not David's words where he was claiming to be a man who was exalted by the Most High. So really the song starts in verse 2 is what I'm trying to say. So from his humble beginnings as the youngest son of Jesse, a boy shepherd out the back looking after his family's mob of sheep. In the big picture scheme of things, in terms of Israel, he was essentially a nobody at that point. He was of no notable standing in the nation of Israel. But notwithstanding, David is exalted, he's raised on high by God. And David's the anointed one, the king, the offspring of Jacob or Israel. So in verse 2, David begins by underscoring the fact that his words are not merely his own, but that they convey the very word of God spoken to him and through him by the Spirit. And so we ought to take this very seriously because it's being inspired by God's Spirit. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. And that's very consistent, isn't it, with what the New Testament says about David. And so the words that are here, that come from, that are penned by David, are the very words of God. And there are words that are there in a way that sees these words, like all other inspired words of Scripture, as a word from God. God spoke to David about what constitutes a righteous rule for a king. What makes a great king? And what makes a great king, what makes a great leader, is someone who rules over people righteously. This righteous rule is the outgrowth of a healthy and appropriate fear of God, verse 3. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. You see, pagan kings, they think primarily in terms of lording it over others, of being over people. But God's king thinks in terms of being under God, whereas God is the true king, and the king, the earthly king, is his vice-regent. So when you think about Jesus, he is the king, but he is under God. He was obedient to God. He obeyed the will of God. So God's king is spoken of as God's son, not in the sense of being the offspring of God, but in the sense of being subject to God the Father. The outworking of a righteous reign is the blessing of the people. The reign of a wicked king is trouble, trouble to the kingdom. And so we see this emphasis in the Bible of the necessity for kings to rule righteously under God. And so this is what David is describing here poetically. He says that the rule of a righteous king is like the illumination that's brought about by the sun rising on a cloudless morning. And he further likens righteous rain to life-giving rains, followed by the life-giving warmth of sun which causes the grass to grow. So that's all encapsulated in verse 4. Such a king, he is the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Righteous leadership inspires and enables productivity. Wickedness tends to stifle and suppress productivity. And then in verse 5, the subject turns to David and to his house, not the place that he lives, but his dynasty, his family line. He says in verse 5, is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secure in every part? Will he not bring fruition to my salvation and grant me my every desire? So here David is emphasizing God's grace to him and through him. Is it not the case that God has, in fact, made my reign and those of my descendants after me righteous based on the covenant that he made with me? So the end result is that David confidently speaks of a reign of righteousness for his house. And this isn't because of anything that David's done. It's not due to any merits of his or any self-righteousness, but rather it's exclusively to the grace of God assured through his covenant with David. And so based upon God's covenant with him, the promises that God made to David, David's assured of an eternal reign of righteousness, signed, sealed, and delivered in that covenant of God as it's fulfilled in the person of the Messiah, who is our Lord Jesus. And this is David's ultimate salvation and desire brought about by God, who is the author and finisher of all salvation. David's song of salvation here is centered in God, from whom and through whom and unto whom are all things. So the salvation of which David is writing here is his desire, his delight. But not everyone finds their hope and trust in God and in his salvation. So consequently, at the close of this song, David turns his attention to the fate of the wicked, to those who reject God's salvation through the Messiah, through God's anointed, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery in verses 6 and 7 follows quite closely the image of verse 4, but in contrast. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They're burned up where they lie. When the true and righteous King of Israel comes to rule earth, I'm talking about Jesus, his kingdom causes the righteous to flourish. Just as the rain and sun causes the grass to sprout and to grow. But the wicked are not like grass. They're thorns. They're of no value. They're not harvested. They're not stored up for future use. Rather, they're just cut down with some kind of a metal blade and burnt. And this is a good place to reflect on what David is writing about here. The message of the Bible isn't a promise of salvation and an eternal life for all people. It's the offer of salvation to all people through his covenant with David. So based on God's covenant with David, he's assured of an eternal reign of righteousness that's signed and sealed and delivered and fulfilled ultimately and permanently in the person of our Lord Jesus. Apart from divine intervention, the wicked will invariably reject the offer of salvation. And because they do, they're condemned to destruction by fire. To be blunt but biblical, the wicked are condemned to hell. The good news of the gospel, the offering of salvation to all people, it can't be proclaimed in truth without the corresponding warning of eternal judgment from which people must be saved. There's no good news unless there's bad news. David's song here looks forward in time to the coming of God's anointed, the great King, the Son of David, our Lord Jesus. When he comes, it spells salvation for the righteous who are in Christ and judgment for the wicked who are apart from Christ. Ultimately, David's salvation isn't something that's achieved militarily or physically, but something that is attained spiritually. So just a couple of closing comments. David's successes were ultimately God's doing. As David reflected on his rise to the throne, he understood that his rise to power and to prominence was due to grace, God's grace. He's reflected on the danger he was in and the death that to him probably seemed inevitable and unavoidable as he ran from Saul. But he praises God as his rescuer, his refuge, his source of strength and success. And it's not as though David did nothing and just waited for God to do everything. Rather, in spite of all David did, he knew it was God who preserved his life and God who promoted him to be the King of Israel. And so David is exemplifying true humility here. And we should learn from him. If a man who was the King of Israel, a man of his stature, a man of his spiritual intensity can give God the glory, and certainly we should be as well. So David praises God for his salvation, and often this salvation was in the physical realm, if you like. God saved David's life physically. The ultimate salvation is that salvation which rescues us from eternal condemnation and brings about the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus, assuring us of eternal life. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus is seen saving people in a very broad sense, which only strengthens his claim to be a greater saviour than this. The salvation that Jesus brings or provides was through the shedding of his blood. And the first and most important way that we can experience God's salvation is by receiving the free gift of salvation from the guilt and the penalty of our sins. And we do that by trusting in the sacrificial death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And then, day by day, we have to look to him to be our deliverer, our fortress, our refuge, in whose care and keeping we're eternally secure. And it's in the context of suffering and adversity that we experience God's saving grace. So we should view our trials, our afflictions, in a very different way. For sure, suffering and adversity isn't pleasant, but they do produce the sweet fruit of divine intervention and the joy of an enhanced fellowship with God. It's kind of no wonder that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you may get the impression that God has a tendency to limit himself to one person, to a person such as David, and it's through that person that God accomplishes many things. But when we get to the New Testament, this sort of one-man mentality is well and truly and thoroughly refuted. The church is the body of Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ through faith. Each member of the body has a unique function, which they carry out by means of their spiritual gifts. So no one should think of themselves as independent of the rest of the body, nor should anyone think of themselves as non-essential. The church isn't ruled by one pastor. The church is ruled by a plurality of elders. Now you might, as a New Testament person yourselves, be willing to accept this principle of plurality. But there are still many people in our churches who are predisposed to thinking that the Old Testament was a one-man show. But it wasn't. God divided responsibility for leading Israel among prophets and priests and kings. He didn't concentrate all power in one office or one man. In fact, that's where Saul really got himself into serious trouble, because he usurped or tried to usurp Samuel's role by refusing to wait for him. Remember that? And going ahead with offering of sacrifices. The truth is that God works through a plurality of people to achieve his purposes. He isn't restricted to one person or even to a few. He uses each and every person in his church to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray.